Well, we turn once again to the book of Exodus this morning, and again to the 34th chapter. This Lord's Day, we'll be reading verses 29 through the end of the chapter, verse number 35. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Let us together hear the word of the Lord himself. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So far, God's holy and inspired word. May he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of this golden calf story today. We began the story in Exodus chapter 32, as you recall, with Moses upon Mount Sinai. He was there atop it, and he had been instructed by God himself and was taught by the Lord, and he himself had the tables of the law. God was teaching Moses and instructing him how to build the tabernacle, how to build the house of God. And so the story in Exodus 32 began with Moses there on top of the mountain. We end here with Moses at the bottom of the mountain. The story began in Exodus 32 with Moses dashing the two tablets of the law upon the rocks and breaking the tablets. The story ends with new tablets. We began with the Israelites, and back in chapter 32 again, with their so-called glorious golden calf. As we'll see, the idea of glory in the Bible speaks of weightiness and heaviness, even gold. And so they gathered up their glory, they gathered up their gold, and they made for themselves a god. The story ends, though, with God's true glory. Not that which is weighed by balances and scales, not which can be weighed and can be valued in terms of gold, but God's very own glorious presence and his glorious covenants that he reestablishes with his people. You see then in this passage these few short words, the theme of the glory of God, the glory of God, as I have said, and as we sing, as we heard in our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 60, as the Psalms abound in, the idea of God's glory is that of weightiness. In the Old Testament, for example, kings then would be described in terms of their glory, in terms of how much gold they had. Their glory was reflected in the golden crown they wore upon their head and how many jewels were within it. The greater his kingdom, the greater his wealth, the greater his army, the greater his glory. And that was reflected in all the things that were upon him. God is glorious, not because he is in a mount of gold and he wears a crown upon his head, but God, who is glorious to a million worlds like that. God is glorious because everything that he does is attached to him. His own glory, his own person, what he is and what he does. We sing of his mighty acts in Psalm 150. We give him praise because his works and his acts of creation that we can see with our eyes and the work of his grace that is in our hearts reflects who he is, his majesty, his greatness, his glory. one of the glorious things that He has done is to condescend down and establish a covenant, a relationship between Himself and humanity. We see that here. God has once again remade, He's renewed, He's reestablished His covenant between Himself and the Israelites. Moses carries, as verse 29 says, the two tablets of the testimony. The Hebrew term for testimony is related to the very same word for covenant. These are tablets of the covenant. These are words that reflect the covenant between God and His people. They have a covenant in writing. They have a covenant upon tablets of stone. God's glory is revealed in this renewal of a covenant. He renewed it, we saw, last Lord's Day. He said He's making a covenant, chapter 34, verse number 10. And He again says at the end of chapter, in the middle of where we left off last Lord's Day, in chapter 34, verse 27, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Well, what about this covenant? He's renewed it. He has given tablets to represent it. What does it teach us about God's glory? We see then the glory of the covenant in our passage. We see the glory of God's covenant, His relationship between Himself and His people. We see the glory, the weightiness, the worth of that covenant. Reflected here in three things. Very simple things. We see the glory of God's covenant reflected, first of all, in the front of the tablets. Secondly, in the face of Moses. And thirdly, in the fear of the people. The glory of God's covenant between Himself and His people in terms of being revealed in the tablets themselves and the fronts of them. The face of Moses shining in glory, reflecting the glory of God, and even shown in the fear that God's people had in response. And so may the Holy Spirit show us then the glory of God's covenant and again write it upon our hearts. The first thing that we see about this glorious covenant, this glorious God, is the covenant's glory reflected in the front of the tablets. Well, how do these tablets of stone reveal to us the glory of God? Children, very simply, whose finger, children, whose finger scratched on those tablets of stone the words of the Ten Commandments? Who etched with his own finger? Who wrote those words? Well, as you know, and as the story goes, as it tells us today, God's very own finger. Of course, God doesn't have a body and doesn't have hands and fingers like we do, but it's describing how God Himself wrote. God Himself communicated His word, even as we would take a finger and scratch words upon a tablet of stone. And so the glory of God and the glory of His covenant is revealed upon these tablets because they are the very words of Almighty God Himself. Look back in chapter 32, verse 16. Here we have a description of the first tablets before Moses broke them upon the ground as he came down the mountain. As he came down, he had, as verse 16 says, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. Engraved on the tablets, the work of God, the writing of God, His very words, loved ones. Exodus 34, verse 1. Again, as Moses here is the mediator, the one that God speaks to and through to His people, he says in verse 1 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. He had broken them, the original copies. And so God desires to reestablish His covenant. And so to do so, He must reestablish His words. He must rewrite them. And I will write, He says, on the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And so the glory of God's covenant is revealed in these tablets. They are, as theologians describe, ipsissima verba, the very words of God. His very own finger, His very own will revealed What he wanted to say to his people there is found in a perfect way. Every jot and tittle, as Jesus says, is to be fulfilled. Everything he desires his people to know about him, he himself reveals. How they are to reflect his glory, how they are to live for his glory, how they are to live in a covenant with him. All those things in the very words of God found there upon these tablets of stone. Now maybe you're asking yourself a question about those tablets. You notice there that the Lord says, again, chapter 34, verse number 1, cut for yourself two tablets. And again, in our passage, in verse number 29, Moses came down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony. And so maybe you're asking yourself, well, why were there two tablets of stone? Traditionally speaking, some people have said that the reason why there are two tablets is that on the first tablet are found the first four commandments, what we call the first table of the law, the commandments that reveal how we are to love God. And on the second tablet, there are commandments 5 through 10, the last six, which reveal how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is that why God has Moses carve out, hew out from the mountain two tablets of stone? Well, we find here a wonderful reason why this shows us the glory of God. When we understand why there are two tablets, why God has originally two, and why he has a replacement of two for those original two. You see, an ancient covenant between two kings, a greater and a lesser, between two nations, say Egypt made a covenant with the Canaanites, the Philistines, or some other smaller kingdom surrounding them. There would be two copies of the covenant, the treaty that existed between these two kings and these two nations. They would reflect what the covenant was, who made the covenant, what were the terms of the covenant. If you broke the covenant, what would happen to you? If you kept the covenant, what this great king would provide for you, and so forth. And so one copy, one tablet, would be placed in the temple of the great king's God, and the second tablet would be taken to a far-off land in that other king's temple and placed in and next to his God. A way of showing that they believed that their God was the one who oversaw these covenants. And even though you are so far away, if you violate, your God will let us know and we will then bring war against you. That's not such a strange idea. You buy a car, you go to Best Buy and you buy a refrigerator, you buy a home. One copy of the mortgage, one copy of the covenant, one copy of the terms is given to the bank into their archive, and one copy is given to you. But recall where these two tablets were placed. In ancient covenants, again, one was placed in one king's temple and one was placed in the other king's temple. But where does God have Moses place the two tablets of the law? We know that eventually these two tablets of the law are placed within the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat is placed upon the top of it. We see here that God himself has both copies of the covenant. Both copies of the law are placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool of God. He sits upon it as a king. He has the covenant there at his feet. He himself, as he is saying to his people, will remember his covenants with his people. He himself will establish it. He himself will enforce it. And he himself, eventually, as the people of God transgress over and over and over again, even when God sends them away into exile, he remembers his covenants and he brings them back. You see, God's glorious covenant is then revealed in these tablets because they are the very words of God, as well as the fact that God himself has them at his footstool. He does not forget. He does not put them out of his sight. He remembers them for us and for our children for 1,000 generations. Yet we know as Christians, as those who live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are members now of a new and a better covenant, the new covenant. We know that this old covenant was temporary. The prophet Jeremiah himself in Jeremiah 31 says that God will make a new covenant, not like the covenant he made with his father, with our fathers in days of old. Turn with me, if you will, just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see here that Paul explains for us the meaning of the two covenants, the old and the new, as well as these tablets of the law. Second Corinthians chapter number 3, the apostle says in beginning, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's writing to in the context of some hostility towards himself as an apostle. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul makes a point of comparison and contrast between the glory of God's writing, His law and His words of His covenant in days of old, in terms of them being letters and letters upon tablets of stone. He goes on to say that God, in verse number 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, speaking of the old covenant, and again, verse 10, what once had glory. This is a glorious covenant. This is a glorious revelation of God and Himself towards His people. But yet Paul makes this contrast, saying to us as new covenant Christians, there's greater glory. You see, we don't have a thundering, fiery, cloudy mountain. We don't have the voice of God from heaven speaking to us. We don't have tablets of stone with God's very etched finger writing. We have something greater. The irony, of course, is that we don't see it as such, but yet it is so. Again, back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this point in terms of the preaching of the gospel. It seems foolish to the world. It's not outwardly glorious. Where are the miracles? Where's the wisdom? But yet in God's wisdom, it is wise. In God's weakness, we find our power. The glory of the new covenant is that God's words are etched upon tablets of the heart. Not with letters, as he says, but the Spirit of the living God upon our own hearts. He engraves those words within us. He promised in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, God would write His law upon the tablets of our human hearts. The Spirit Himself, in a glorious work, impressing upon us and moving within us the Word, the promises, and God's covenant. And so although there is great glory in those two tablets of stone placed in the Ark of the Covenant, God testifying that He would keep and He would be concerned with that covenant, there is much greater glory now. And that greater glory is found in us. Lifeless sinners made alive. Hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh. Those who once hated God, now loving God. Those who had no Word of God upon their hearts, but only now the work of the Holy Spirit. We see this glory then, secondly, a glorious covenant as it is. Back in our passage, we see it in the second place. We'll come back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 3. But we see back in our passage that the glory of the covenant was revealed and reflected in the face of Moses. Now, understand this, loved ones. When the Lord Himself met with Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai in the form of a burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. There He was before God in His glory. But there we learn nothing of Moses' face shining. But yet when God establishes His covenant with the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19, and now that He's renewed that very same covenant, He's written His words upon the tablets of the law, Moses' face reflects this new situation, this covenant, this relationship that God Himself establishes with us as His people. And His face is like a mirror. They saw Him go in. They saw Him come out of the tent of meeting. They saw Him as He came down the mountain. They saw the glory. They knew that God had been in His presence and that He had been in God's presence. And they were looking in a mirror. They were looking in the face of that cloud of glory. They saw something of a faint reflection of what the Lord Himself had done with them. And so for their weakness, He added a shining face. He had reestablished His covenant. He had those words written upon two tablets of the covenant, two tablets of the testimony. But for their weakness, for their sinfulness, God Himself gives a visible sign and seal of the covenant, even upon the face of Moses, reflecting that reality. We can think of it in very simple terms. We see here Moses' face glories. Reflection, as the passage even says. His face shone, verse 29, because he had been talking with God. He's there in His presence. We can understand something of that just by our own life, our own example of our own interactions. We go to a bank to try to get our mortgage lowered. We meet with a client. You meet with a friend. And that meeting didn't go as well as we had hoped. Your spouse, your maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor, someone that you know well, can see upon the reflection of your face how things went without even hearing the word. Your face reflects whether it went well or whether it went not so great. So there's Moses upon that mountain. He is in the presence of God, and they see the God who had threatened in chapter 32 to wipe them out and to start again over with Moses alone. They heard His threats. They heard His thunder. They heard His law. They saw the lightning. They saw His anger. They now see that God Himself had met with Moses. God Himself had forgiven their sins. God Himself had heard Moses' cries, His intercessions. Do not wipe them out, O Lord. You've promised to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're stiff-necked, O Lord. Yes, please forgive them, though. They see in the face of Moses that reflection, that glory. Well, why? But why did his face shine? Well, we see here, of course, as I just mentioned in verse 19, because he had been talking with God. And again, in chapter 33, verse 11, we read that God spoke with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And again, later in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses dies, the text describes for us in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." That prophet hadn't arisen, not only then, but no prophet like Moses, no friend face to face like Moses, no mediator like Moses, until the coming of the great par excellence prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his face shone because he spoke with God. He was in God's presence. He was face to face, like a friend meets with a friend. But yet what Moses had was a faint reflection of what we have in Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 18, I read this passage a couple of weeks ago, but I'll read it again if you want to turn there. In John chapter 1, verse 18, let me read for you from the New American Standard Version, which is a little more literal than our English standard. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You see, John is describing there the relationship that existed and does exist between the Father and the Son. And it's not merely face to face as a friend. But John describes that relationship between Father and Son in a closer way by describing it in terms of Him being in the bosom, in the chest of the Father. The idea would be that they recline together. They are near to each other. They are close with each other. Not merely face to face. But even as John reclined upon Jesus' breast later on in the Gospel of John, John describes the Lord in that way, in terms of the Father. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is one with the Father as God, can therefore declare in His Gospel account of John chapter 14, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Why? Because He is with the Father in His bosom. The one eternal, everlasting, glorious God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately can be described in terms of this intimacy and this closeness, this knowledge of God with Him and He with God. He is that great prophet who has arisen like unto Moses, who perfectly declares unto us God's will for us and for our salvation. Do you know this Jesus Christ then? He's more than a prophet, you see. Do you know this Jesus Christ? This one who is described as being close with the Father. Are you close with God? There's only one way to be. You must be through Jesus Christ, by faith, near the Lord. The one who says, "If you see Me, you see the Father," who is in God's bosom, who is near to Him from all of eternity, says to us that if we by faith embrace Him, Jesus Christ, if we trust in Jesus Christ, that we know God. Better yet, God knows us. One of the wonderful joys of being a Christian is that we do know God face to face as a friend knows a friend face to face, just as Moses. Moses' experience is not merely his own, but becomes the experience of the child of God, speaking back and forth. But there's an even greater joy in the New Covenant in terms of what the New Testament describes, in terms of our relational union with God Himself. More than just as a friend face to face, but the greater joy of the new covenant is that we become adopted sons of God. He takes orphans and He makes them sons. He takes those who have no inheritance but sin, death, and hell, and He gives us an everlasting riches which we have in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. He gives us more than what Moses had. He gives us more than this climbing upon a mountain, being in the presence of God's glory. He gives us sonship. He gives us His grace, His inheritance. This past Wednesday night in our Wednesday theology class, we read again through a part of John Owen's treatise, The Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer. And Owen describes one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in terms of our prayer in this way. The Spirit gives to us, gives to our souls, a delight in God as the object of prayer. And without this delight, Owen says, ordinarily the duty is not accepted with God and is a barren, burdensome task. He went on to describe our relationship to God in terms of prayer as a son's crying out to our Father saying, this delight in God as the object of prayer is included in that description of prayer given by the Apostle, Abba, Father. Here we find a childlike reverence and trust in God. We see their fear then, thirdly. the Israelites fear. But we find in that fear, we find our own hope. We see them afraid. We see a veil placed upon Moses' face to cover. We find in Jesus Christ one who is a friend, but one who becomes the means to bring us to God, to become our Father. That our fear might be described as reverence, not being afraid. You see, Moses, we are told here again, has a veil upon his face, over his face. And obviously we think, well, because they were afraid. They knew their sins intimately. Moses then comes down, and this great, glorious God, then, they see a faint reflection upon Moses' face. If that is just a faint reflection, how much greater is God? And so they fear. And so they were afraid to come near, verse 30 says, when they saw Moses' face, that the skin of his face shone, they were afraid. They were afraid earlier, we saw in chapter 19 and chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments. They were afraid because they saw the thunder and lightning. They heard the thunder, they saw the lightning. But here it's face to face, close up. They see that glory of the mountain now in Moses' face. And they did not want to draw near. And traditionally, people have said the reason why was because they saw that glory. It was too much for them to bear. They couldn't handle the shining of his face, the glory of it, the shame that it brought them because of their sins. They then hid themselves, or they asked him to hide himself with a veil. But the question is, why were they really afraid? Was it merely because Moses' face shone? That it was bright? That's certainly part of it. But again, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's something that the Apostle Paul says that most often we skip over. One little phrase where he describes the reason why they were afraid. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's comparing and contrasting the Old and the New Covenants, the tablets of stone and tablets of hearts, the letters versus the Spirit, the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness. And he says in verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory." And we usually end there. His face, again, was bright. They were afraid. But notice what the Apostle Paul says to us. Why were they afraid? Because this glory upon Moses' face, which was being brought to an end. They were afraid more than just that his face made them afraid. It was that the glory that Moses' face had upon it as a reflection of God's relationship to them and the covenant with the Israelites. It was coming to an end. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says a similar thing. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he says, he makes the first one obsolete, speaking of this covenant right here with the Israelites, what's called the Old Covenant. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. They saw in Moses' face the glory of God, but yet that glory every day got less and less and less. Moses hid his face to hide this fact. That this glory, this shining, this brilliance of God Himself upon His face was becoming less and less and less glorious. It caused them to fear. Will God forget us? Will God cast us away? He's forgiven us, yes, for our sins or transgressions, our golden calf. But when Moses' face stops shining, will God then cut us off eventually? We cannot earn anything before Him. We can't keep this covenant. Our works mean nothing. Will He wipe us out? that glory was coming to an end, becoming obsolete, growing old, vanishing away. But you see, the reason why God did that, because it was to show them their sins. It was to show them and to humble them, a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. To lead them by the hand to Jesus Christ. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in contrast to that glory, to that fading glory which Moses had upon his face and they saw with their very own eyes, we read of a greater covenant, a greater glory, not of fear. Paul says in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. And again in verse 12, since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. As ministers of the new covenant, then, we have greater boldness than Moses to come before God and even greater confidence to proclaim that message that God's covenant does not fade away. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, as members of this new covenant, have a greater hope, have a great boldness. He will not cast us away who trust in Jesus Christ. The glory is not as great outwardly, but it will not fade. We can therefore come with boldness and confidence, Hebrews 4 says, in prayer to God. Come with confidence to His throne of grace. He will hear you. We come not as Hebrews 12 describes. We come not to a heavenly or to an earthly mountain that burned with fire, that sent a message down to earth that anyone who touched the mountain would be killed. We have not this sort of mountain in worship. But we, when we assemble in worship, we come to a heavenly Mount Zion, a new Jerusalem. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. You see, the glory of that old covenant was glorious. It was grand. It was outward. It was seen. It was tangible. God has seen fit to work now differently. He even sent His Son, not with great glory and pomp and circumstance. He sent His Son to be born of a virgin, to be born in a lowly manger, to be humbled for us to the point of death, even the death of a cross, to take upon Himself the form of a servant, as Paul says, not a king, but a servant. And we have such great confidence and such great hope and such great boldness today, not because of ourselves, not because of the tangibleness, but because of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that glorious gospel today says to any who hear and to all who hear, us who are sinners, that law that I've spoken to you, as God says to us, that law that I've spoken, those laws that you've read, those laws that you cannot keep, I have sent someone to do it for you. I've sent my Son, Jesus Christ. And if you come to me, God says, not with righteous deeds in your hands, if you come with your sins and if you come naked to God, with nothing, and if you simply come and say, I trust in your Son, Christ, for me, He brings us salvation. He saves us from the ministry of death. He saves us from condemnation. He saves us from fear. He saves us from our sins. This covenant then is greater. It's written upon our hearts. This covenant is greater because it's a covenant in which God speaks to us face to face, to participate in heavenly joy in Jesus Christ with great confidence, great hope, with great boldness. And God, even as He gave to Moses and the people that visible, tangible way of showing that Moses had met with God, the Lord comes to us in the Lord's Supper as a visible, tangible means Here is his pledge. Here is his promise. Here is his tangible gospel for you to hold and to taste and to see that he himself is good. Amen.